upset about some royal decrees and big announcements and parties and stuff like that. So I don't know if I've got anywhere near the authority of Darius in this church, but I decree that today is a royal celebration, and I just came from the kitchen, and there is so much amazing dessert that, you know, it's my decree that we should start with dessert today. That's a real celebration, and there's some amazing stuff. So if you can't stay for lunch, you know, you need to take off soon after, then do yourself a favor and just grab some dessert on your way out the door. It'd be awesome. Well, today's message is all about celebration, and it might seem to come from an odd place after hearing all of those words that have to be read phonetically and about this whole thing that happened thousands of years ago, and might seem unrelated to us, but it really is all about celebration, and it relates to what we're going to do today. We're in week 4 of a 12-week study of Ezra Nehemiah. I don't hear anybody going, yay! It's one of those passages that I think, when you first hear about it, we're studying these obscure Old Testament books. What does that have to do with us? But it's been, I don't know, I find really interesting as we've delved into this. So let me just pick you up a little bit, the story before Rebekah's amazing reading, the chapters before that. In the first couple of chapters, which has happened 16 years before today's story, a Persian king named Cyrus granted permission for the exiled Jews, those who had been sent away, conquered, their kingdom overthrown, their temple destroyed 70 years before. He gives them permission to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, which was big, exciting news. But in Ezra 4, about 15 years or so before the story today, the surrounding people, all the people who lived there the whole time that the nation of Israel was exiled, they're not very happy about this. And through various means, they oppose the construction of the temple, and they are successful to the point that they get a royal decree from the king of the day, which forces them to stop building the project. So where this story starts, Ezra 5 verse 1, the situation is that these returned exiles are discouraged. They feel vulnerable. They feel like failures. And we know from reading between the lines and from some other scriptures that they're dealing with poverty. They barely have enough to make it by. So they're not feeling like successes. They're not feeling like celebrating at all. So can any of us relate to the people of Israel in chapter 5, verse 1? Do any of us now feel stalled in our life in some way? Do any of us feel like a failure in some way? Do any of us feel like maybe God is distant and his promises seem unfulfilled in our lives? Well, here's the good news. By the end of chapter 6, the people are partying. They've completed the temple. They've enjoyed unbelievable answers to prayer beyond all they could ask or imagine. So how do we get from Ezra 5, chapter 1, to the end of Ezra? How do we get from failure to celebration? Well, here's where I turn to the wisdom of Google. If you go to the next slide, I was looking for an image to represent failure, and this one caught my eye. The path to success is very often also the path to failure. Success often comes through failure. It's so often true that it might actually be a good proverb. One of my favorite sayings, slightly modified, is that behind every successful man is an amazing woman and a surprised mother-in-law. But I think that a related saying could be that behind every success is a string of failures. That's generally true, whether it's Thomas Edison finding out 200 ways not to invent a light bulb, or Michael Jordan's fairly famous expression of how many failures led to all of his successes, how many shots he missed, and so on. Or even the many church leaders I've heard who we in other churches try to emulate their success and copy their wonderful programs, and they always say the same thing. We went through 10 failures before we finally got to that thing that worked. Failure is inevitable. Failure is part of life on planet Earth, especially if we're going to try to live fully. But success is not necessarily inevitable. But it depends on how you handle failures if you get to success. So, a few steps from failure to celebration. The first one, Ezra 5 begins very positively. These two prophets come and they tell the returned exile to get building. And they did. And we could just read that and take it at face value and not realize that there's a whole lot of failure underlying those words. And it would not have been surprising at all for the people of Israel to have heard these prophets come and say, get building, and to say, yeah, right. As if. You have no clue, buddy. You must be one of those optimistic prophets. We're ready for a pessimistic prophet. That's where we're at. Because all of the reasons for stopping building the program 16 years ago were still in place. Nothing had changed. They were still surrounded by people who didn't like them, who hated them, who opposed them. They still felt really weak and vulnerable. In fact, probably more so than when they first arrived. And the king's edict to cease and desist building had not been rescinded. That was still in effect at the beginning of this chapter. Nothing had changed. So why did they ignore all of those reasons not to build? How did they overcome their fear and their discouragement and the real obstacles? Well, really simply, overly simply, they believed God. They trusted God. They trusted what these prophets were saying to them, that God was telling them. When the prophet said that God's on their side and he would help them, they believed him. They believed God, even though what their eyes said was something different. Now, I'm not going to go into that point a whole bunch, because that was one of the points of last week's sermon. But there is one specific way that we need to believe God that I do want to go into. And that's that these people had to believe that God was still with them. That God still loved them. And that God had not given up on them. Because they had given up on themselves. They had failed. They had returned to Jerusalem 16 years ago with these high hopes. And they'd started so well. And now, what did they have to show for it? Nothing. They felt like failures. They were living in poverty. One of the greatest obstacles to success is not actually failure itself. It's not being able to get up and try again after you fail. So Jen Turner has lent me this book that I've only started to read. I wish I'd read it more this week. It would have had all kinds of great illustrations for this sermon. It's Rising Strong by Brené Brown. And the subtext, the smallest words up there right above her name that there's, I know you can't read, they say, if we are brave enough, often enough, we will fall. This is a book about what it takes to get back up. I haven't read very far, but I know that Brené gives all kinds of examples of people who fell and got back up and fell and got back up on their way to success. So if you want to borrow that book, in about a week, I might be done with it. Otherwise, you'll have to get your own. This is really important for us to understand. When Israel was down, when they were discouraged, when they had failed, God did not come to them and kick them while they were down. God did not come to them and say, you worthless, no good, hopeless people, what's wrong with you? If you hear those words in your head, worthless, hopeless, failure, that's never God. That's never God. What God said to Israel through Haggai and through Zechariah were things like, return to me and I will return to you. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you. I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. Be strong and work, for I am with you. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God says the same things to us today when we are discouraged, when we have fallen and we don't want to get up. God encourages us and helps us to get back up. So we not only have to believe that God is strong enough we also have to believe that God loves us enough and gives us another chance, and that he can work through us. There was one other thing that the people of Israel did that we do have to do in terms of our failures, and that's that we have to own them. We have to admit them. In verse 12 of Ezra 5, the letter that these people sent to the king, I don't think Rebecca read it, but you can find it and read the details of the letter that the people of Israel had sent to the king. They wrote this. They said that all of this happened because our ancestors had angered the God of heaven, and he gave them into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylon. It was a very public confession of their own sin. In other words, all this situation that we're in, it's actually our fault. We aren't complaining. We aren't denying that it's our fault. We aren't blaming somebody else. We made the mess that we're in. And sometimes, not always, but often, when we fail and when we fall, one of the steps to getting up and moving on is to admit our part in it. As long as we lie there and say, this isn't fair, this isn't my fault, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's their fault, not only can we not learn from it, not only can we not be honest enough to move forward, but we can't be forgiven and be freed from the power of our past. Confession is good for the soul. Being real, being honest about who we are, it's a really healthy step. And though sometimes we have to admit that we're weak and we've made mistakes, that is not the same thing as thinking that we are worthless. We may be unworthy. We may need help and grace, but we are never worthless or useless or hopeless in God's eyes. Now, the next thing that happens in this story is remarkable. It's amazing. It should give us incredible confidence and hope to get up from any failure, to trust God and try again, because in the words of Ephesians 3, verse 20, God was about to do something more than anything they could ask or even imagine. And he was going to do it through his power at work in them. Ezra 5, verse 5 says that the eye of their God was upon them. And we have the following list in the following verses in chapter 6 of how God did beyond anything they could ask or imagine. So first of all, no permit, no problem. The government asks for their building permit. It says, who gave you authority to do this? And then he does the very threatening thing, give me your names. I'm going to report you. And when they couldn't produce the permit because it didn't exist, the only thing existed was a decree saying, stop and don't build this. He lets them continue to build until he gets the answer back. Now, some of you sports fans might realize that there was a case not long ago where a certain quarterback who was accused of a certain horrible crime of taking some air out of a football was allowed to keep playing while the thing went through the courts. And there was another hockey player a little closer to home who was accused of accidentally or on purpose hitting a referee. And he was sentenced to missing 20 games. And he had to start serving that right away. And after serving 19 games, it went through some process and they said it only needs to be 10 games, which was a little late. Well, this was the former one. This was the Tom Brady rule. Yeah, you just keep on going. And, you know, that's what happened here. That was remarkable. I kind of think it was sort of like, you know, Obi-Wan Kenobi in the first Star Wars movie using his Jedi mind tricks, telling the stormtrooper, you don't need to see his identification. These are not the droids you were looking for. He can go about his business. It's as if God said to this governor, you don't need to see their permit. You can let them continue to build. And they did. But God's mind control over these foreign powers went way beyond that. King Darius went overboard in terms of his decree from the previous king Cyrus, and he didn't quit looking. If you look in chapter 6, verse 2, they looked in Babylon. They didn't find it. They could have quit there. He said, no, keep looking, keep looking. They found it in some other place, probably the third place they looked. But then King Darius not only honored King Cyrus's decree, he went way further. He made it rain. Back in Ezra 1, we read that Cyrus only did two things. He gave the Israelites permission to return to Jerusalem and build a temple, and that's it. Now, what we see that happens in Ezra 6 is, he returned to Jerusalem, build a temple, and returned the items, and that was all Cyrus said. But look what Darius adds to that list. If you read through the verses, he gives them protection while they build. In fact, he tells the governor to keep everybody else away. Let them work. And if anybody tries to bother them or interrupt them, take a beam from their house and kill them on it. And, well, that solved the Samaritan opposition problem of chapter 4 pretty nicely. Secondly, he commands that all the building expenses be paid for out of the royal treasury. That wasn't there in Ezra 1, actually. And then he says, and pay for, provide everything needed for the daily sacrifices. Nobody was praying for that. Nobody was imagining that. They just wanted the hope to let the, they just were hoping the king would let them keep building. So to relate it to our situation at Unity Baptist, that would be like our church going to the city and asking for, please, 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 just give us one more year extension on the building portable we have out there, because we're not quite done with it. We know our time is up. And the build, and the city coming back and saying, you know what, keep it as long as you want, and we're going to pay for your new building, and we'll pay for your staff for the next 10 years. Does anybody want to try that here, by the way? See how that works? It was absolutely a God thing. This was not only God showing up, this was God showing off. This was something that no one but God could take credit for. Only God could have done this. But the people of Israel did play a small but important part in this. It was actually a huge thing for them to do, but nothing compared to what God did once they did that. They got up off the mat, they trusted God, they obeyed him, they started working on the temple. That was huge. And after that, God blew their socks or their sandals or whatever off. You might say that was one small step for man and one giant leap for God, or something like that. I heard a story similar to that of one of our Alberta Baptist Association churches when I was at the ABA conferences last weekend. Carbon Baptist Church, which was once one of Alberta's flagship Baptist churches and a church known for producing all kinds of amazing key leaders in our denomination, you know, greats like Kevin Bender and Heather Platt and others. They had declined in recent years to the point where they thought they were going to have to just shut it all down. I'll take that as an amen. Their congregation had shrunk. Their building had deteriorated. It was falling apart. Whenever it rained, they'd have to put buckets all over the place. And they couldn't afford to maintain it. They couldn't afford to fix it. They actually tried to give their building to the town of Carbon. And the town said, no thanks. They thought they were going to have to shut it all down. And then as they were praying about their future and trying to figure out what to do, one of their members, who had joined a boxing organization, but there's no boxing place in Carbon, surprisingly, he asked if they could convert one of the rooms, I think a gymnasium or something, in their basement to a boxing ring. And if they could host a boxing group in the community, which was a fairly contentious annual general meeting to decide if they were going to do that. In the end, they decided, you know what? It's a way to connect with and serve and build bridges to our community. So why not? And they did it. Well, a few years later, somehow, through that whole boxing ring thing, the town of Carbon came back to them and said, could we use your building? Could we have your building? We need a fire hall. And yeah, sure. And then the town of Carbon gave them another building. I think it was the old United Church that had closed down years before that the town owned and was maintaining. And they said, and you can use this building and we'll take care of all the maintenance. So they got a better building for free, and somebody else was going to fix it, which they weren't even praying about or asking for. God is still at work in amazing ways when we continue to just get up and trust him and keep on working in obedience to him. So in Ezra 6, verse 14, it says that the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of these two prophets, and they finished the temple according to the command of God and the decrees of these foreign, non-Jewish kings. And the temple was completed. And then it says, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. Sometimes we have trouble getting up again and trying again when we fail and fall, but I think sometimes, for some of us, we have trouble just stopping to celebrate when we succeed and having a party. This past Friday, we had a volunteer appreciation event, and all kinds of you came to that, and it was a lot of fun. A lot of noise, a lot of visiting, a lot of great food. But I can tell you, that event would have completely bombed if none of you would have showed up. If you would have thought, well, you know, I've got more important things to do, and you know, I'm busy, and we don't need to celebrate, that kind of thing. It was a great event. I'm glad you came. Not everybody does that. I read a story recently about a pastor who really wanted to thank a woman in his church who was just known for working tirelessly in all kinds of ways and just never wanted to take any credit or receive any thanks. And so he actually planned a surprise birthday party for her. But he thought to himself, how am I going to get this woman to a surprise birthday party? And he came up with a brilliant idea. He planned a church business meeting on the night of her birthday. And he told her about the meeting, and of course she was going to come. She'd just forego her birthday plans to come to this meeting. They told her it was 7:30. Everybody else arrived at 7:15. And when she walked in the building, they all went, surprise! And then she was just stunned. She was shocked. So the pastor said, hey, you know, there's no meeting. You don't have to do anything. We just wanted to honor you and celebrate you. And this party is for you. And she was just dumbfounded. And she looked kind of distraught. And he said, but you know, it's your choice if you just want to stay or not, I guess. And she turned around and went home. She crashed her own party, and not in a good way. She didn't know how to celebrate. Recently, I heard another pastor tell about a time when he was sharing his busy schedule, all his accomplishments with a good friend, a good, honest friend, who said, well, I do have to admire your work ethic, but your play ethic sucks. God values celebration, and we see examples and commands of that all through Scripture. We've already seen, and we'll see again and again in Ezra and Nehemiah, how many feasts and festivals God establishes for his people to celebrate. These were big deals. These were multi-day events. They involved lots of food and travel. Part of the whole sort of tithing system that God had established for his people was actually to pay for some of these parties. He built in kind of enforced budgeting so that people could party and celebrate. God commanded celebration. Thou shalt party and have fun. In the New Testament, the kingdom of God is sometimes compared to a party. In the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, what happens at the end? Come and celebrate with me. One of the things that Jesus was known for that shocked the uptight religious leaders of his day, those who had a better work ethic than a play ethic, was Jesus' party ethic. He was actually called a drunkard and a glutton, not because he actually was, but because he went to and enjoyed celebrations with people. His first miracle, for crying out loud, was to turn water into wine at a wedding celebration. Celebration is important. It's part of the identity of the people of God in Ezra and what made them distinct. It's part of our identity as the people of God. We're people of joy. Now, you might ask, how can anyone command somebody else to celebrate with joy? What if I don't feel joyful? What if I'm sad or discouraged or frustrated or angry? How can I celebrate and party when my emotions or what I see in my reality just are not there? What if I've lost my job or someone I love has died or is dying? isn't that a time to mourn and not to celebrate? Well, there's something written, woven in between the lines of this whole temple celebration that we don't necessarily see, but the people who were there would have seen it and felt it. And that this temple celebration was tinged with sadness, with regret and disappointment. They had to celebrate, some of them, even though they didn't feel like it. And so do we. Sometimes we need to celebrate something beyond ourselves and beyond our circumstances, something bigger than our current emotions and circumstances. In Ezra 6:17, we read this: For the dedication of this house, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, as well as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats, one for each tribe of Israel. There's a lot of sorrow packed into that. They sacrificed 712 animals. That sounds like a lot. But when the first temple, Solomon's temple, was dedicated back in 1 Kings 8:63, they sacrificed 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. That's more than 200 times as many animals. This was a paltry dedication compared to the first one. And secondly, in Ezra 6, they make a sin offering, which they actually didn't do in the Solomon Temple one. But they had so many years of sin and regret that they had to do that before they could enter and dedicate the temple. And they sacrificed 12 goats representing all 12 tribes of Israel, which everybody there would have went, but there aren't 12 tribes anymore. There's only two. And so while it was a powerful symbolic gesture, this is for all the people of God, it was also a painful reminder of their situation. I'm sure all kinds of Israelites were having a bittersweet celebration. Many of them probably didn't feel like celebrating, but it was important not only to get their eyes off themselves and onto God, it was also important just for their healing and getting up and moving forward as God's people. And shortly after this, in the last few verses of Ezra 6, they celebrated Passover. And there's one really significant difference that once again applies to us, difference between the first temple and this temple. Up until this time, the emphasis has been on excluding anyone from the building of the temple who was not a returned exile. That's the difference that I was referring to. Up until now, they've had to have pure Jewish ancestry. They can't be the people who stayed behind. They can't be the people of Israel, who they were now referred to as the Samaritans, mixed-race people. They can't just be any of the other neighbors. They have to be the pure Jewish ancestry exiles who have returned from exile in Babylon. But for this first Passover, all of a sudden the door is open to people outside that camp. Ezra 6:21, the Israelites who had returned from exile ate Passover together, along with those who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord. In other words, people of impure backgrounds, people who weren't part of the inn, the chosen, the select, if they had separated themselves from the practices around them, if they've dedicated themselves to God, they were now in. They could now celebrate. Which all leads to what we're going to do together now. Our version post-Jesus Passover is communion. And we use this funny term when we talk about communion often. We say, let's celebrate communion. Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. Seems odd when you're remembering the horrible death of Jesus on our behalf. But we're going to celebrate communion for a bunch of reasons. One, because Jesus told us to. And so, like the Israelites were doing in Ezra 6, we're just going to obey. But we're also going to celebrate and look forward to a celebration that's coming. Jesus tells us to look forward to when he comes again and we celebrate what they call the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so we're looking forward to something God is going to do. We're going to celebrate something that is tinged with sadness, remembering Christ's death. We're going to do this even though some of us might not feel like we are worthy to participate in it. We might feel like we've sinned too much or something. But it's something that we are all invited to. And all of us, whatever our background is, however we feel, if our desire is to follow Jesus, if we've asked him for forgiveness and so on, then he's purified us based on his perfect sacrifice. And we should celebrate this together. We're going to celebrate the greatest success in history that God accomplished on the cross, even though at the time it looked like the biggest failure in history. So much so that one of Jesus' followers, Judas, committed suicide. And another, Peter, believed he could never be forgiven. And he actually went on to become one of the greatest leaders in the early church. We're celebrating the new covenant in Christ's blood. The new covenant that did away with the need for the physical temple in Jerusalem and the need for all those animal sacrifices. Let me give you a visual of how amazing the truth is that we celebrate. In 2 Chronicles 7, during the dedication of Solomon's temple, God demonstrated to the people that he was taking up residence in the temple in the following way. It says that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the people of Israel then believed that God's glory remained there because he descended in fire. God didn't do that again. Not even in the Ezra 6 dedication. In fact, the next time we see anything that looks like that is in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, when what seemed to be tongues of fire came and rested on each of the disciples there. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with God's presence. So as we learned in our recent study of 1 Corinthians, we are now the temple of God. God's presence dwells within us. That's mind-boggling. So today we're going to celebrate communion a little bit differently. We're going to try to make it more of a celebration. So instead of sitting in rows and having the communion plates passed to you, we're actually going to have three stations. We're going to have a couple up front, and we're going to have one back by the kitchen, and then we're going to have one roving station that I'm going to be in charge of. And unless you have some mobility issues, we're going to invite you to come or to go to the back, or if you have some mobility issues, to put up your hand and I will come to you. All right? And instead of all of us eating and drinking at the same time, we're going to invite you to go to these stations and individually, in small groups, however you want, and to be served there and not wait until we're all ready to eat and drink on your own. We're actually going to do something else a little different. We have one cup, which might make a lot of you really nervous. We're not going to make all of you drink out of the cup. We're going to follow a sort of a more ancient practice of taking the piece of gluten-free bread. I'm not sure that was an ancient practice, but that's what we do here. And you're going to dip it in the cup and then eat that together. Okay, that's how we're going to do communion today. And I don't know. We'll see how crazy our sound person is. Instead of quiet and sober music playing while we celebrate communion, we're going to play some upbeat music, some kind of more party music. And we're going to invite you, instead of being all silent and reflective, to feel free to visit, to tell stories, to laugh. If your kid cries, leave him here. But as always, just like in the Passover celebration at the end of Ezra 6, this doesn't have to do with whether you're a member here or whether you're a member of any Baptist church, or if you've invited Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, no matter how you feel at the moment, you're invited. You're welcome. This is the Lord's table. This is for you. And one last big change. Because the Lord's Supper originally in the early church was just part of a shared meal, it was the beginning of a shared meal or the end of a shared meal, We're going to move right from communion into our potluck lunch. So pay attention. This is going to be different. This might be chaos. And to me, chaos and a party, they just go together. So after you've had communion, if you want to start setting up tables and chairs for lunch, you go right ahead and do that so that we can just move into our meal soon after and kind of naturally after. And also, since some of you may want to celebrate communion as a family and some of yours happens to be downstairs right now, we're going to have our last song and the benevolent offering as soon as I'm done talking here. Before communion, not after. I know that's somewhere it says in Scripture you have to do the communion and the benevolent offering, but we're going to flip it. So that some of you then can go downstairs, collect your kids or your spouse or whatever, bring them up and have communion with them. And because we might move into lunch before everybody's up and ready, we're going to leave one of the stations at least up front open so that everybody gets to have communion today, even if they're working downstairs. So, let's pray. And while I'm praying, I'll invite the worship team up. Lord, we thank you that we get to celebrate communion. Thank you for the amazing work that you did on the cross. Thank you that in the greatest failure, apparently, was your greatest victory. Thank you that you love us and you care for us and you are for us no matter how we feel and no matter how many times we failed. Lord, help us to trust you and believe you in that and to just continue to obey. And Lord, we do pray that you would show up and show off, that you would do things that we couldn't even ask or imagine as we trust you, as we obey you. Lord, we thank you for the food that we're about to enjoy, the communion, absolutely. Help us in a different way today to maybe get a different sense of your power and your love as we remember this together. And Lord, we pray that as we are fed at this table, communion table, and as we have lunch together, that then you would motivate us and help us to go and feed other people. And as we celebrate being set free ourselves, that you would help us to be part of helping other people be freed of whatever they're in bondage to. As we have received so generously from you, give us generous spirits that we would give freely to others. We pray your blessing on this food, on this time of communion, and our time together over lunch.